Taking our Bibles here this morning, I want to look at four verses first, four opening passages. First, turn to the book of Esther, chapter 4. This morning, we'll be preaching two sermons back-to-back on Esther chapter 4, so there will be no Sunday school lesson on the nature and the character of the local New Testament church. We'll pick up on that next Lord's Day. But find Esther chapter 4, and allow me to read verses, once again, 11 to 12. Let's first read that, or follow along as I read. This morning's message is entitled Esther's Dilemma, Part 2, and Part 3 will follow in the worship hour. Ephesians, Esther chapter 4, allow me to read verses 11 to 12. We've come to this climactic point now in chapter 4. And the king's servants and the people of the king's province do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, this is the queen, Esther, relaying a message back to Mordecai through her servant, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Now turn to Genesis chapter 50, the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis. Jacob has died, and all of his descendants are currently residing in Egypt. And Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, is the prime minister of Egypt. Well, when daddy passes away, the other brothers who sold him into captivity and lied about his death and deceived their father gets this light bulb reality. Now that daddy is dead, Joseph is going to unleash his vengeance upon us. And they're afraid. With that in mind, look at verses 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which he did, which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, Forgive the trespass of thy servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spoke unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. Beloved, they're on the ground. Their tears are now welling up. Their eyes have tears in it, and they're scared. They are scared that Joseph is going to unleash, finally, vengeance. And Joseph was in a position next to the king of Egypt. Joseph had the ability to snap a finger and his remaining brothers could have been killed right on the spot. And they're fearful. And rightly so. And Joseph said unto them, verse 19, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? Joseph says, Am I God? Do I have the ability or the power to execute godly vengeance? And beloved, look at verse 20. Verses 20 is the key passage of this last chapter of Genesis, and it is one of the key passages in the life of Joseph. But as for you, he's talking to his brothers, ye thought evil against me. And in the following hour, our entire message is going to be on Joseph. All I want to do is whet your appetite. Joseph said, You meant evil. So here's human responsibility. Okay, here's human accountability. Joseph is telling his brothers who are standing there, as they're concerned for their very life's sake, You did evil against me. You meant it and you did it. Human responsibility. You cannot get away from that. But God meant it unto good. The sovereignty of God and the providence of God is married with the doctrine of human responsibility and accountability. And beloved, that's one of the great mysteries of our faith. And it's one of the great mysteries taught in Scripture. That God orchestrated everything that came crashing on Joseph's life. And God used his brothers, their jealousy and their envy and their hate to do what they did to him. And yet they are accountable for their sins, not God. How can that be? How can God orchestrate history and God's hands be clean of sin or the accusation of sin? Read on. To bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Beloved, Joseph had all the justification to put these guys in prison. He also had the justification and the ability and the power to execute them all. But he didn't. But when he faces them, he tells them two things. You did evil, and yet God orchestrated it all. Because now, I'm in a position to do what? Feed not only you, but I can feed the known world, which was now suffering 7 years of famine. Everybody had to get their picnic baskets and flee to Egypt for food. And when they went to Pharaoh saying, my stomach is rumbling, what do I do? Pharaoh said, go to Joseph, and he'll fill your basket. And then for our third text this morning, turn to Proverbs 21. If you're a note taker, take down these verses, and you know the admonishment from the pulpit. You go home, you study it. You do not swallow anything because it comes from this pulpit. You go home and you examine it. You put it to the test. Proverbs 21. So the overarching theme for this hour and the following hour is this grand struggle of the grand tension, it seems, between the sovereignty and the providence of God and human responsibility and human accountability. Look at the first two verses, please. Proverbs 21. This is all somewhat like introduction, kind of laying down the foundation of where we're going to go this morning. I want you all to look at verse 1. And as I read this, think of King Xerxes, Esther's husband. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, as the waters of a river turn and meander and flow, he, God, not the king, turneth it, the king's heart, whither soever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Beloved, you got to do something with verse 1. Number 1, you can either erase it. Number 2, turn the page and say it's not there. 3, reinterpret it whereby it doesn't make no sense. Or 4, you just simply submit to what God's word says. The king's heart is in the very hand of God. And let me go at you a little bit more commentary. Everyone in this building, your heart is in God's hands. You are not the captain and master of your life. You may think you are, but you are not the master and captain of your life. And as Xerxes' heart was in the very palm of God, so to speak, God was orchestrating everything that we've studied so far in the first 3.5 chapters of the book of Esther. In our last sermon in Esther chapter 4, I touched upon the topic of the mysterious providence of our great God. Namely, that in each twist and turn that we take, knowingly or unknowingly, We are working out the very eternal decrees and desires of our heavenly King. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Let me give you two verses. Jot these down as well. Let me give you two verses. First, Acts 2, and then we'll go into Acts 4. When Peter stands up and preaches the first post-resurrection sermon, he also preaches another sermon in Acts 4, and the audience is the same, because the time frame between Acts 2 and Acts 4 could have been just a matter of days, as far as time is concerned. Let me show you, as I read Genesis chapter 50, I want you in your mind to hold up these two major points, the sovereignty of God and God's providence. And over here, I want you to understand man's responsibility and man's accountability. They're both taught in the Bible. Many people try to make these two separate gods that seem to butt heads all the time. And there's no way of reconciling this or making sense out of it. Well, let me show you in Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 22 to 24. And then just look at Peter's sermon. Look at the words. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So Peter is telling his audience, you know these things. It was not done in some little corner. It wasn't done at night. It wasn't done in darkness. It was done in the full blaze of day. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There is the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. It was ordained that Jesus Christ would die before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would go to a cross and die. But look, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Man's responsibility and man's accountability. You find both of them taught there, beloved, in verses 23, and you got to do something with that teaching. You can either say, well, it's not there, I'll just turn the page, I'll just erase it, or I'll give it a new twist, or I just simply submit to the fact that God ordained before the foundation of the world that the Messiah would come, would die on a Roman cross, and beloved, God orchestrated it that it would be through the hands of wicked men that they would nail his son to a Roman cross, and yet they are responsible for sin, not God. I can't handle that, preacher. I have the same problem. But it's taught right in your Bible. And beloved, if I and you were able to give a very quick fix interpretation or an answer, then we become God, and God no longer is God. I'm not using this as an alibi or as an excuse to dodge a bullet, but if you and I are able to fully comprehend everything that there is to God, he ceases to be God, and then we become God. Our Heavenly Father, our Divine Creator is so awesome that this finite little mind will never be able to comprehend the fullness and the glory and the awesomeness of His being. We just get glimpses of it in His text. And so, beloved, here we see God's sovereignty, God's providence, man's accountability, and man's responsibility. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Same preacher. And because of the time frame, I would say the same audience, because the time frame here is extremely short. Look at this. Allow me to read Acts chapter 4. Look at verses 23. Peter and John are harassed for healing a man in Acts chapter 3, and then preaching once again. And the authorities arrest Peter and John, kind of rough them up a bit, threaten them, and then they let them go. Well, versus feeling sorry for themselves, and versus having a pity party, and versus carrying signs, like people do, or versus hiring a lawyer and suing the Sanhedrin, they run back to the church and they pray about what they've just experienced. And look what you find in verses 23. And being let go, they, Peter and John, went to their own company, that's you all, the church, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they, the congregation, lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now there's Christian unity. Here you see leadership in the congregation working together. No dictatorship from the pulpit and no mob rule from the pew. They're working together. So when they heard this, the congregation lifted their voice to God in one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, thou hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That's a quote from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, now please follow, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Beloved, verses 27 tells you who's guilty. Not just the Jews, Jew and Gentile. You and the Jews are responsible for Jesus' murder. But look at verse 28. Come on now. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. On one hand, the church prays in verse 27, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, and the nation of Israel are culpable and guilty of the sin of the murder of the Son of God. And then the same church turns around and says, but you ordained it. Because they did everything you ordained and you orchestrated before the stars were flung in space. There it is, beloved, in your Bible. And you have to do something with it. I would rather advise you to submit to it and ask God for further understanding, but do not fight it. Beloved, if you're here tonight, if you're here this morning and your heart is beating in your chest cavity, it is because divine permission, divine sovereignty has given you another day to be alive. For some of you, it may be the day of your salvation, or it may be the day that you fall on your knees and just praise God for being so awesome and so big and so almighty. I've outlined in each chapter in Esther, which we have studied so far, how each major and minor detail recorded so far is likened to a ripple in a flowing river, twisting and turning and meandering to the final climax in the life of this Jewish, pardon me, Persian queen. To further amplify this point, allow me to read something in your confession of faith. Now don't check out on me. Chapter 3, paragraph 1. Listen carefully. God had decreed in himself from all eternity by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby God neither the author of sin nor had fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, that's you and I, nor yet is the liberty of the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Consider once again, beloved, in Proverbs chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Proverbs 21, 1 says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as the waters of a river move, as it twists and turns, as the waters meander and dip. Maybe it goes off of a fall, or maybe it's backed up by some dam. As that water flows, the Bible says, even so God takes a man, takes a king, takes you, and God just simply guides and directs every step that you take. What about Xerxes? In chapter 1, he throws a big party. And this party lasts for 6 months. He's wining and dining everyone because he wants to avenge his father's defeat at the hands of the Greeks. And so Xerxes raises an army, and he wants to give courage and boldness, and he wants to flaunt his power by throwing a six-month bash. And at the end of this party, he calls for his wife to show her beauty, and she refuses, and then she's defrocked, she's removed. And then the king goes off to fight the Greeks, who beat him terribly. But while he's gone, search was made for another queen. Esther is chosen, a virgin Jewish maiden, who's a nobody. She's brought into the harem. She's chosen to be the queen. She is decked out. She is made up, perfume. She is gorgeously arrayed as a queen. Xerxes comes back with his defeat, and then someone tries to kill him in Esther chapter 2, I believe. And Mordecai, who's working in the palace, overhears the plot to kill the king. Mordecai tells the queen. The queen tells the king. The assassins are murdered. And Mordecai's good deed is forgotten. But you got to file that for a different chapter. Chapter 3 comes on the scene. Here's Mordecai. He's doing his business. Haman, evil Haman, comes. And Mordecai just doesn't give a good enough salute. Mordecai doesn't even say, good morning, Mr. Haman. Mordecai doesn't even give Haman the time of day. And Haman gets mad. He goes home. He pouts. He fumes. He fusses. Boy, I want to kill that Mordecai. He just doesn't know who I am. And then lo and behold, someone drops a dime. Do you know that Mordecai is a Jew? A Jew? Well, then the entire nation needs to be liquidated. And I'll even fund the treasury with my money to sponsor genocide. Hey, Xerxes. Hey, good old buddy, O'Bell. Here's a new law. We're going to kill Jews. I've even picked a date. I just need your signature. Hey, sounds good to me. King seal, make it so. And off goes the Pony Express. Esther chapter 4, that decree begins to flow. Mordecai hears the news. He rents his clothes. He puts on a scene. He's wailing and moaning with sackcloth and ash. And he does so in the king's gate, which you don't do in Persia. The king doesn't want to hear bad news like most politicians. And then Mordecai is being told by the queen, here's some clothes, cover yourself. You're making a scene. You're making a spectacle of yourself. Just cover yourself. And then Mordecai tells Hatach, you tell the queen what's going on. And that's where we find ourselves now in chapter 4. Mordecai refuses her change of clothes. And then Mordecai tells her, you got to go in now, sweetheart. And you got to tell people that you're a Jew. And if this decree is fully executed, you are dead meat, and so are me. Sovereignty of God. God is orchestrating all of this. Are you listening to me this morning? God is orchestrating all of this. Wicked Xerxes, wicked Haman, here's poor Esther. Beloved, that day she simply woke up. She was having a grand day as being the queen. And lo and behold, she hears this bawling and this wailing outside, and there's her blood relative carrying on a scene. Hey, Tatch, here's some royal clothes. You put those clothes. He's making a scene of himself. And there goes Hey, Tatch. Mordecai, send it back. There goes Hey, Tatch. He had this back and forth drama being unfolded. Then Mordecai tells Hatach to tell the queen she needs to go in there and tell that man who she is. Are you listening? And then in verse 11, we find the sovereignty of God and human responsibility just rubbing together like you rub teeth when you were a kid. You kind of grind your teeth. Now they're grinding. Esther had not only under this divine orchestration of God. Listen to this, please. Esther had not seen nor been in the company of her husband, the king, for 30 days. She hadn't slept with him. She didn't have breakfast, lunch, and dinner with him. He and she never hugged, caressed, kissed for 30 days. Added to that, in the Persian way of doing business, nobody just walked into the king's presence without an invitation. And if you were dumb enough to walk into the king's presence unannounced, uninvited, if that old boy didn't take his scepter and just point it to you, giving you permission to come in, you swung from a tree. Queen or peasant. Sovereignty of God. The providence of God. And human responsibility. Dancing a waltz in harmony. Now, I'm building to a point. So don't go to sleep yet. Now added to all this, Mordecai is urging Esther to reveal herself to the king. I want you to go in there now and you have to simply expose yourself as a Jewess. And Esther's saying, yeah, right. You tell Mordecai, number one, he hasn't even called me into his presence for the past month. And you remind Mordecai that under Persian protocol, even I can't walk into his chamber without an invitation. Now you tell Mordecai that. Haytach runs, drops the dime on Mordecai, and Mordecai drops his quarter by saying, you get back to the palace and you tell her to reveal herself now. Beloved, do you feel sometimes that you are in a pinch? Do you feel sometimes that God has called you to do something and maybe you're just apprehensive, maybe you're scared, maybe you're afraid? Maybe there's someone in this congregation that God has been speaking to your heart about doing something. And you just don't have the courage to do it. Maybe you're here this morning and you have sat under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. And all that you can do is just dream up one excuse after another. If I become a Christian, I may have to change some of my friendships. Maybe so. Well, if I become a believer, that means I have to follow Christ, get baptized, maybe identify myself with a local church, and throw my time and my talent and my treasures into that church. Yeah. Or if I become a believer, some people on the job may find it more pleasurable to eat at the other table or the other end of the lunch table because they just don't want to be around me because there's too much light shining through my life. Yeah. Have you chosen to go to hell over a few excuses like that? Or maybe you're here this morning and you have gone through a valley of humiliation. You're going through a real hard time right now. You have very unreasonable people in your life. You have unbelievers in your life who make your life just miserable. And you're coming up against one stone wall after another, whether it be the legal system, the judicial system, or just life in general. Politicians are taking your money out of your pocket without even asking you. You got political leaders who are trying to reshape this nation. You got people telling us that Christianity is dead, God is dead, the Bible's not true, and maybe there's someone here like in Hebrews, and you have your knuckles dragging on the ground, and you feel so sorry and so sad for yourself because you're the only Christian in Topeka who's waging this war against sin. Beloved, maybe you need to get a free dose or a re-energizing dose of the sovereignty of God. Do you realize that all of your adversaries, whether it be in the White House or in the house next door, that each and every one of those individuals is in the very hand and very palm of God, and they cannot do nothing more and nothing less to you unless God grants permission? And if God does grant permission, He also will give you the grace and the mercy and the tenderness and the compassion to walk through that valley He's chosen to put you in. Esther has now come to a spot in her life. She has to reveal to the king that she's a Jew. In chapter 2, Mordecai told her not to reveal her identity. And she was brought into a harem, here's a Jewess, brought into a harem with a bunch of uncircumcised Gentile dogs. And God even orchestrated that. Vashti was defrocked because she wouldn't disrobe at the king's whoop-de-doo party that lasted over 6 months. And here she is being told, you get in there and you ring a bell that says, I'm a Jew, please don't kill me, I'm a Jew. And then she tells Mordecai, I ain't going in there. I haven't seen him for 30 days. And Mordecai, you know Persian protocol. If he don't turn that scepter in my direction, I'm dead meat. And Mordecai says, girl, get in there. And you tell him who you are. I want to close by reading this to you. Listen to this. Sovereignty of God. God ordains all things. Are you listening to me? God ordains all things. I want you to clearly understand this morning that when the towers came down on 9/11, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, okay, and when Timothy McVeigh brought down that building in Oklahoma City, God was not on his throne saying, oh my word, look what just happened, Jesus. What am I to do? That's not how heaven reacts. The God of Scripture orchestrates all of history. That's the sovereignty of God. The providence of God touches the fact that God uses you and me. He uses second and third means. He uses all kinds of things to bring about His plan. I give to you Acts 2 and Acts chapter 4. It was ordained before the foundation of the world that Jesus would die for the sins of His people. And it was unbelieving Jews, and unbelieving Herod, and unbelieving Sanhedrin, unbelieving Gentiles that fastened Him to His Roman tree. So the question this morning is this, what comfort does this teaching offer me? Is there any comfort this morning that I can give you? Maybe there is someone here this morning, you're in the valley of humiliation, or you're in the valley of despondency, you're in the valley of despair, or maybe you're here this morning and you think that I have sinned away all grace and I can never be saved. Is there any hope for such a rebel as myself? Is there room at the foot of the cross for an undeserving, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner such as myself? Is there any hope? Is there something I can sink my teeth into this morning, preacher, that can give me comfort knowing that God orchestrates all things? Listen. It magnifies God in His wisdom, power, and sovereignty. It puts God on the throne where God should be and is, ever and always. There are no crises with God. No perplexing problems to ponder. No forces beyond God's control. God moves with majestic step towards the consummation of his eternal purpose in Christ to the praise of his glory. Are you listening? The believer is humbled at the sight of such a great God. And his soul is bowed in adoring wonder and worship. It will save the believer from undue familiarity with God in prayer and other acts of devotion. Some men pray as if God were on their level. To them, he is not the august being the scriptures represent him to be. Much of the poetry and other literature coming out of this war is too irrelevant and merely represent God as a sort of a comrade in arms. But the scripture says that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Listen to this closing paragraph. This doctrine is one of those advanced teachings of scripture which requires for its understanding a mature mind and a deep experience. The beginner in the Christian life may not see its value or even its truth, but with increasing years it will become a staff to lean upon. In times of affliction, in times of persecution, in times of trial, in time even of death, the church has found in the decrees of God and in the prophecies in which the decrees are published her strong consolation. It is only upon the basis of the decrees that we can believe that all things work together for good, or pray, thy will be done. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you desire salvation, I want you to hear me and hear me very good. There is a Savior in heaven who is risen, glorified, and highly exalted. And at the table of eternal life is everything that you need for the forgiveness of your soul. You must arise and go to Christ. You must arise and put away unbelief, all fear, and all doubt, and just embrace Christ for who and what he is and what he has done. If you're here this morning and you think that you're carrying the whole weight of the world on your shoulders, and you're here this morning and you are the butt end of everyone's joke and everyone's snicker and everyone's sneer because you want to carry the banner of Christ faithfully, you carry that banner, my dear child of God, faithfully, staunchly, and courageously. Because there's a God in heaven who has every leash in his hand. And the devil, and Obama, and the Supreme Court, and the mayor of Topeka, and the dog catcher of Topeka can do nothing more, nothing less, as God either tugs or lets loose a little of that chain. That's the God of the Bible. That's the awesome God. Therefore, he is not the old man with a beard, rocking time, watching the world go in the pot. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again to thank you for the truth of Scripture. And Father, many of us here this morning, maybe I included, need to confess our sins of taking such an awesome God and squeezing you into a box and limiting you and making you such as one of ourselves. Father, may you forgive us for refashioning and recreating God in our image when we need to realize that we are made and fashioned into your image. Father, I pray for both sinner and saint this morning that these teachings would encourage and embolden your people to do great things for you. We pray for any who are not saved that they would come at the foot of the cross, repent of sin, embrace Christ, and receive Him, not only as Savior, but as the Lord of their life. In Christ's name,